What is the minister of God's word to be like? What sort of man is the minister of God's word to be? Well, someone has said that the pastor needs the wisdom of an owl, the tenacity of a bulldog, the daring of a lion, the patience of a donkey, the versatility of a chameleon, the vision of an eagle, the melody of a nightingale, the meekness of a lamb, the tact of a politician, the hide of a rhinoceros, the disposition of an angel, the resignation of an incurable, the faithfulness of a prophet, the tenderness of a shepherd, the fervency of an evangelist, the devotion of a mother, the sacrifice of a martyr, and the loyalty of an apostle. At which point I bid you a good morning and leave. You've probably seen the other list as well, which says that today a minister of God's word needs to be a chief executive officer, a master of all ceremonies. His wife must be both stunning and plain, and his children are to be immaculately dressed and behaved, but not at all unlike any other child in the congregation. Much seems to be required of the minister of the word of God. Others have said he requires the faith of Abraham, the nerve of Nehemiah, the devotion of David, the courage of Daniel, the passion of Peter, the grit and grace of the Apostle Paul. There you go. People aren't looking for much then, are they? I asked that question this morning because here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're seeing what Paul says about his ministry when he first went to Thessalonica. Chapter 1 was about the model church. We looked at what the church is, what the Bible says the church is. We saw how they were a people who were in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that they had a work produced by faith, a labour prompted by love and an endurance inspired by hope. We saw they were a people who imitated the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw there were people who'd been saved and converted. We saw there were people who were serving the living God. We saw there were people who were waiting for the return of God's own Son Jesus from heaven. We saw the model church, which others were following. And we said what a great pattern it was for us to follow too. What does the Bible say a church is? Let's follow a good pattern. But then in chapter 2, and over the last 2 or 3 weeks, we've been looking at what we might call the characteristics of the model ministry. And we've seen that really, in 3 parts. Here in chapter 2, Paul, Silas and Timothy speak about their own ministry into Thessalonica. We've noted that they do that because it's pretty obvious that they've been accused of several things. We've noted 7 accusations which appear to be addressed in the first 6 verses of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's been accused that their visit was a failure. That's why Paul has to say straight away in chapter 2, "You know, brothers, that our visit to you was not a failure." There's clearly been those saying it was a failure. Clearly been those saying that they preached error, that they preached from impure motives, that when they preach, they use trickery and flattery and they put on a mask to cover up their greed. That actually they'd gone into Thessalonica for their own benefit to get possessions off the people. That they'd been a very demanding bunch of preachers. They'd been accused of looking for the praise of men. They'd been accused of being a burden financially to the people. And so we noticed 3 weeks ago in part one really of Paul's response that he says, "Look, let me tell you 5 things about my ministry." And we said that these are 5 models really for us in word ministry today. We're not apostles today, but there are those who minister, who serve God's word, and they should follow these 5 principles of the Apostle Paul. The first was that he claimed only a competence from God. He knew what it was to go to a place in fear and weakness and trembling. But he says here, "with the help of our God," or "we were bold in our God." His competence came not from his own ability, but as he says elsewhere when he speaks to the church in Corinth, he says, "Who is sufficient for these things? But God made us competent as ministers of the gospel." A pastor should only ever claim any competence from God alone. Secondly, we saw how he was committed to the gospel of God. 3 times in these verses, I believe it's the densest in a sense, use of the phrase, the gospel of God, three times in these few verses. Paul doesn't refer simply to the gospel, but the gospel of God. That's what he's committed to. That's what he's consumed by, the truth of God. The good news about God from God. He's so convinced of these things. He's got heavy, weighty matters to deal with, and he's committed to that truth. Thirdly, we saw how he was compelled by a commission from God. He said, we speak as men approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. He'd been tried and tested and approved to speak the gospel. He wasn't self-appointed. He only preached the gospel because he knew that's what God had called him to do. He was compelled by that commission. Anybody would be a fool to preach the gospel without being compelled by such a commission today. So we're to claim only a competence from God. We're to be committed to God's gospel, compelled by a commission from God. Fourthly, like Paul, to be centred not on pleasing men, but on pleasing God and seeing that praise goes to him. It's all for the praise of his glorious grace. Paul, Silas and Timothy appear to have been charged with being selfish and drawing attention to themselves. It's all about the praise of God. And fifthly, Paul talks about being conscious that it's God who tests his heart, God who is his witness. He's conscious of the judgment of God and that God's eye is upon him. Those are the five things we looked at 3 weeks ago. They are Paul's principles for effective ministry. And we noted how each one relates to his own understanding of God. That's a very important point for us. It's not only how we minister, but how we live is in direct relationship to our view of God. And Paul makes that very clear here. So 3 weeks ago we saw part one of his answer, which was in a sense an x-ray picture. We go into his heart, into his mind, into his understanding. 2 weeks ago we looked at part two, which is what we described as a photograph. The first week was an x-ray, next we have a photograph of him, and we see him being like a mother, verse 7. He's particularly dealing there with the accusation about being demanding, being a burden, by which we think he probably specifically means being a financial burden. And we recognise that he had the right to be, as we saw from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, but he didn't exercise that right. He worked hard night and day in order not to be a financial burden to them. And the photograph we saw was of him being gentle like a nursing mother. The word is a nurse caring for her own children, which is why we have the word mother here. And we noted how significant that was, that Paul here uses a picture of motherhood in opposite to someone who is demanding. The nursing mother is someone who's giving. We weren't at all demanding amongst you, he says. In fact, and he uses motherhood, the most giving of all occupations, the nursing mother cherishing her own. And we saw in that Paul in his ministry had been gentle and cherishing. He'd been loving and affectionate. He'd been sacrificial and giving. He'd been hard-working. And those are characteristics of a mother, and of course they are supreme characteristics of our Lord Jesus Christ. He ministered like Jesus. And so in our first two parts we've seen his effective principles, and they all came out of his own view and relationship with God. And then secondly, like a mother, he had what we call a cross-shaped ministry. The shape, the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ shaped, governed the way that he ministered to the people here in Thessalonica. And this morning I want to look at the third part of Paul's reply to his accusers, which involves three further points this morning. And the first one is a very brief point, but I want to mention this about ministers of the Word of God. Notice that it involves involvement, not distance. It involved him being among the people, involved with the people, not standing 6 foot above contradiction or at a distance. And that's very important for us. Now, there are some difficulties and dangers of raising a subject like this, but I was certainly raised at a time when it was being preached very much that the pastor should be very often unobtainable to the sheep. Unobtainable to the sheep. It was preached that we should be like Moses, who went outside of the camp to the tent of meeting and there have our time with God. And very often people argued that that's what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was like, they said. He was unobtainable, they said to the people. You couldn't get him out of his study till 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they said, that's the model of ministry. Well, in many ways, that's greatly unfair on Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I understand saw 30 or 40 people on a Sunday after the services every week in his pastoring. He was a great pastor to other pastors too. But the point being made was, badly at times I think, that it was important for the minister of God's word to safeguard some time for prayer, for study, for reading and for preparation. But he is a pastor, he is a shepherd. And therefore he needs to be involved with the sheep. Now, my own practice over years has been to try and set aside 20 to 25 hours a week, in the mornings largely, when I'm not unobtainable, because the phone's always there, and if anybody ever phones in an emergency, it can be answered. But if it isn't an emergency, sometimes I just hear your voice and I don't respond, because it's important to be set aside for times of prayer, for study, for reading and preparation. By and large, if people can hold other less important matters till the afternoon, I appreciate that. But nevertheless, the minister of God's word is to be among. So you notice what he says here. I mean, five times, I think he says in this chapter, you know, you saw, not just the ministry, he's able to say, but you saw the life. Chapter 2, verse 1, you know. Chapter 2, verse 2, as you know. Chapter 2, verse 5, you know. Chapter 2, verse 9, you remember. And verse 10 we read, you are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous and blameless we were among you. His life wasn't hidden away. He could appeal to what they saw in his life. He was transparent in his life. He's not there referring simply to his ministry, but to his life. The people saw it. He didn't just come in, minister and go, and that was it. He says, we were among you, we weren't at a distance. There was a time, wasn't there, when it was thought, from culture, certainly not from the scriptures, that the pastor had to be aloof. Probably had to wear a tie 7 days a week and sit in a jacket in his study. And the pastor certainly couldn't have any friends in the congregation. I know great care and wisdom is required, but here he says, we were among you. And he also says, you know how we dealt with each of you. He means every one of you. There was a personal dealing with the individuals there. They weren't just seen as a block of people. They were individuals. They were sheep. I had an email from someone this week, my goddaughter. Little heart was broken again. You might laugh. Snowy had died. Snowy was her first sheep. Her dad, as well as doing everything else, used to keep sheep. And Snowy died this week, and she said on her Facebook page, my first baby has died. And she's very upset, because she knew them all by name. And that reminded me of the first time I went down at 4:30 in the morning to help Paul with the sheep. And I thought he was rather strange. He literally did know them all by name. And as we stood there at the gate, he said, I'm rather concerned about Lucy this morning. I wasn't at all concerned about Lucy, certainly not at 4:30 in the morning. I was more concerned about me. And I said, well, what are you concerned about Lucy? Well, she doesn't look very well, he said. I said, well, which one's Lucy? There, what's the matter? Where are the faces? You see, he knew them all by name. Surely it's not for nothing that the minister of God's word is called a shepherd, who ought to know, as an under-shepherd, the sheep by name and their circumstances and their frowns and what it is that's causing them perplexity in their lives. Just the first minor point this morning. But they were among, they were known, they dealt with each. From that you could launch into a sermon on the need for a plurality of elders, really. In the need for them to be more than one pastor in the congregation. Elders are pastors. To really enable the church to function as it should, with the people receiving the spiritual care from God's word that they should. First of all, Paul was involved. Secondly, He said, you know, you saw. Well, what were they witnesses of? What was that congregation a witness of? What were Paul, Silas and Timothy like when they were among the believers? And very simply, we read three things in verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God. He calls upon God as a witness of how, and then we use three words, of how holy, righteous and blameless we were among you who believed. There, among those who believed, Paul is able to speak. This is challenging, isn't it? Of his own personal integrity. And he actually speaks of three things. He says, you know how, first of all, holy. Or we might use the word devout. The first thing Paul, Silas and Timothy are able to point to is their own inner heart attitude or disposition. It's significant, surely, they begin there with what's on the inside. Because man looks at the outward appearance, and we're very keen to judge people by the outward appearance. But Paul knows where it must be right first of all, and he speaks to his inner heart disposition. And he's able to speak there of his own inner disposition of godliness, a quality of holiness in the preachers, involving being in a right relationship with God. The word devout, as this is sometimes translated, speaks of that pure or holy heart being consecrated and given over to God. He says, you know, that is what we were like when we were amongst you. We weren't just going through the motions. We were, in the best sense of the word, pious. With God's help, claiming only his confidence, we carefully fulfilled God's desires as we preached his word. We sought to be pleasing to God and pure. We observed his will. Our behaviour was holy and devout. A pure heart that was given over exclusively to God in devoutness. And this preacher is able to say, you are witnesses of how holy we were. That's a great thing to be able to say, isn't it? It's what we ought to be looking for and ought to be praying for in ministers of the word. The people should be able to say, yes, we know how holy you are amongst us. Second thing he's able to say is, you know how righteous we were among you. That's how just, how upright we were in our behaviour. The word righteous is normally in relation to the word of God, to the law of God. And what I believe Paul is speaking of there is him and Silas and Timothy fulfilling their duties righteously, both before God and before men, as the word of God required. He says, we not only had that inner disposition of holiness given over to God, but that showed itself in how we lived. We dealt both with God and men aright as we ministered his word to you. Our outward actions conformed to God's word, we lived it out. Paul's able to speak of an integrity in his ways. As you looked at his life, there was a practical righteousness that conformed to the unchanging standard of Christ-likeness, as it's revealed in the word of God. A heart that was pure and given over to God, and a life that conformed with the word of God, both in their dealings with God above and with men. And the third thing that Paul is able to say is our behaviour was blameless, by which he means, in a sense, his reputation. No charge made against Paul, Silas and Timothy could actually stick, because they were blameless. It doesn't mean they were sinless, but there was no obvious gaffe in their lives. They were blameless in reputation. And that's the triad there in verse 10 that Paul is able to refer to. And he says to the congregation, you know these things. You know that these things are true about us. Well, I've not gone into great detail about each of those three this morning. I suppose in some ways we could have had a sermon on each. Some refer to them as being three different matters, one being before God, one being before God and men, and one being before mankind. Certainly, it's both before God and before men. It's all encompassing. But it does seem to me that we ought to learn that all that a Christian ought to be, a minister of God's word must be. All that a Christian ought to be, a minister of God's word must be. And though Paul and Silas and Timothy were apostles, and we're not, we can extract certain principles to teach us how pastors today are to serve the gospel and the church. And that's important if we're looking for a pastor. It's important to be governed by the word of God in assessing a pastoral ministry. It's important that we know what to pray for the pastor. It's important if we're going to be a pastor. And also, there's that personal application much nearer to home, that everything that a minister of God's word must be, we all as Christians ought to be. And that's a challenge for us in this second point here this morning. In his defense, Paul has spoken about how his life flows out of his understanding and knowledge of God. He's secondly spoken about his Christ-like motherhood, his cross-shaped ministry, and now thirdly, he draws attention to what primarily? He draws attention to his character. Because character is the foundation of all of his ministry. The foundation of it all was and must ever be the personal life. Whenever we go to Uganda, we try and have pastoral sessions with the vicars and pastors there. And whenever we're talking about ministry, we try and have four or five sessions on what the pastor's personal life should look like. In devotion, in prayer, in the home, and the challenging things to our own hearts as we seek to teach others about them. The things that Paul mentions here, really, holy, righteous and blameless, are characteristics of the spiritually mature. And it's character that counts. That's the main point here in verse 10. It's character that counts no matter how gifted an individual is. It's Christ-likeness. It's godly obedience. When Paul in Ephesians chapter 4 calls upon the church to walk worthy of their calling, he turns immediately to their character. He says, be completely humble. It's character that counts. It's Christ-likeness which is the aim. And we see that in the instructions for all officers in the church in the New Testament. The overseer or the bishop or the pastor in 1 Timothy chapter 3. The overseer must be. And then you see it's character. It's the three things we've just looked at. It's he must be above reproach. The husband of but one wife. Temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him with proper respect. You see there, in leadership, in an overseer, if anyone sets his heart on being an overseer, he desires a noble task, but he must be those things. And their characteristics. In verse 8 it says, deacons likewise are to be men worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, not pursuing dishonest gain. We find the same in Titus in chapter 1 verses 6 to 9. Then about the elder. An elder must be blameless. The husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. He must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. Those are the characteristics required of those who serve in this way in the church. No matter what the gifting of a man, it's character that counts. And so in Paul's third part of his defense of his ministry here, he says, look, we were among you and you saw the outworking of our character in our lives. And that is absolutely vital. Third and finally this morning, he then speaks about how we were a father. Verse 11 and 12. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting and urging you to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and glory. So the last point I want us to notice about Paul's defence of his ministry, notice first of all the balance. In verse 7, he's been like a mother. In verse 11, not 9, he's like a father. Verse 11, as a father, there's both a mothering and a fathering aspect to his ministry. And he uses those terms elsewhere. To the church at Galatians, he says, "My children with whom I am again in labour." He's speaking about being a mother. In 1 Corinthians 4, he says, "In Christ Jesus, I became your father." There's both aspects to this man's ministry. There's affection and authority, as we've seen. There's an embracing and an exhorting. There's a cherishing and a challenging. And he closes his defence with another triad, which we'll deal with very briefly this morning. He says, "As a father deals with his own children, we encouraged, comforted and urged." And those three words simply mean this. The first word is to encourage or to exhort. It's the word which comes from the word which speaks of the Holy Spirit being a paraclete, one who comes alongside. He says, we parakaleoed amongst you. We came alongside to encourage. And as a tangent, that's obviously what fatherhood must be about. The word actually means to come alongside, to move someone in a specific direction, in a specific line of conduct, to come alongside that they would go on the right course. It obviously needs nearness. It's not shouting from the touchline with a megaphone at this occasion. It's coming alongside with a view to the goal of that person's life and the right way for that life to be lived. But I imagine that the nextness is because the assistance of assurance is needed, so you need to come alongside and say, "This is the way, walk in it." Can you see that? That's what the word's all about. Coming alongside to move someone in the right direction, the right course. The second word that's used here is the word comforting, or comforted, which means to speak nearly. Again, it's not shouting from a long way away. It's coming alongside to speak tenderly or in a consoling manner. You come alongside and you're pointing out the way that the one is to go, but the words need to be words of tenderness to encourage the emotion and the will to act on the course that you want them to follow. It's a brilliant picture here. You can spend weeks in it. You come alongside, that's where you should go, and now I'm going to speak to you tenderly, seeking to sort of get behind your heart, your mind, your emotions, to persuade you to go that way. And then thirdly, word in the NIV is urging you, or means charging you. The father charges the youngster or pleads with them, but this word specifically means this. To charge is to act as a witness. And the third aspect being spoken of here is that you witness to the fact that any deviation from that course that you're trying to persuade them to go on has serious consequences. It's a warning aspect. Brilliant, isn't it? You come alongside, you know the way that you want to go, you speak to them in a way that will help them to do that, but you warn them that if they don't, there's severe consequences. And that's what Paul did in his ministry. He said, "This is the way. Let's be very clear what the Christian life looks like. Let's walk in it." And he offers words of comfort and consolation to urge them on to do that. And he's very plain about the consequences if they don't. And that's fascinating. He's employing all of those three things simply to implore and plead with the Christians to walk worthy of their calling. And that, of course, is Paul's great desire, as we see throughout the whole New Testament. It's his concern over and over again. Walk worthy of God, he says. Walk worthy of the Lord. Walk worthy of the gospel. He even speaks of walking worthy of the saints. That weighty life of balance. This is what you believe, now show it in the way that you live. It's got to be a balance thing. That's what you believe? Well then, live it out in a worthy walk. It takes them back, of course, to God's call, to the kingdom, to the rule of God, and to his glory, his radiant splendor. That's on the heart of this man as he ministers God's word. God has called you. He could have said, as I came amongst you and explained and proved from the scriptures that the Christ had to suffer and die and be raised, and Jesus Christ is the Messiah. That's what we know that he did from Acts chapter 17. God called them. God spoke through him. God called them into his kingdom to live under the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, to know something of his radiant splendor, and to reflect that in their hearts and their lives as they lived. And Paul says, you know, once you were converted, all I did was as a mother, I was gentle amongst you. But as a father, I came alongside and I spoke words of consolation and warning that you would just devote your whole life to living worthy of this great calling. Do you not realize God has called you into his kingdom, into his glory? And Paul says, my thrill is just to come alongside with God's word and just to urge you to do that. Little aside for 2 minutes this morning on parenting. Just a little thought, which isn't original. Nothing ever is from down here still. Just to learn something of motherhood and fatherhood. Less than 2 minutes. Just leave a thought with you. In these two pictures here, is it not right to say that motherhood wants to provide what is needed in the moment? The pictures of cherishing, nurturing, and sacrificial love there and then. Whereas the father is, in a sense, and I'm quoting someone else here, trying to produce the product at the end. That's a rather unfortunate way of putting it. But do you know what I mean? The mother's there meeting the need because it's a picture of the nursing child at the breast. But the father is coming alongside knowing the, or concerned in a sense for the bigger picture of this is the way they've got to walk, you know, got to get this right now for later. And I wonder if that doesn't help mothers and fathers here, just briefly this morning, to explain sometimes some of the tension we feel. Why are you never here? Why are you always concerned about that? Why are you never concerned about that, but you're always just concerned about the here and now? And I just wonder whether we don't see something beautiful there, of the beautiful balance of fatherhood and motherhood. They're not in tension at all. The one is to cherish particularly there and now. The other is looking at the course of the life. And the two together are not in tension. They're a beautiful balance. And the child needs both. And they get one through motherhood and they get one through fatherhood. End of bracket. Come back into main sermon. Just a thought. We've looked over the past 3 weeks at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 verses 1 to 12. We've seen what Paul is able to say about his ministry. It's important for us all because what the minister of God's word must be, all Christians should be. Let's be a people who claim only a competence from God. Let's be a people who are committed to the gospel of God. Wherever we are and however we're serving God, let's be compelled by that commission from God. Let's be a people centred on pleasing God and living for his praise. Let's be a people living and serving conscious of the judgment of God and the eye of God upon us. And let's be realistic that our lives and our ministries relate directly to our personal understanding of God and our relationship with him. And that's the thing to which we need to give most of our attention. Secondly, we saw that his ministry was like a mother, gentle and cherishing, loving and affectionate, sacrificial and giving, hard-working. And that's what we're to be like too. But let's notice what we've seen today as well. It's about being involved in the lives of others. At one point Paul is able to say, we share not only the gospel with you, but our lives because you were so dear to us. Involvement, closeness, shepherd and sheep. Secondly, we've seen today that it's primarily about character. Not gifting, but character. Holy, righteous and blameless. And then we've seen in the fatherhood aspects of Paul's ministry that he came alongside to direct, to put in the right direction, speaking tenderly and warning. And if that is what the minister of God's word must be, and we as Christians should be, then we ought to be spending a good part of our prayer lives praying that that would be so. I close by doing two things this morning. One is to say, the God who spoke at Thessalonica 2,000 years ago is the same God who's in heaven today. And he's calling men and women today into his kingdom and into his glory. He's calling you today by name to repent of your sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. A glorious gift has been sent to this earth, who is no one less than God himself in the flesh, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we know from chapter 1, Jesus only rescues his people from the coming wrath. There's a coming day of judgment, a day that you're going to face, a day that you will experience a division between the righteous and the unrighteous that you will encounter, and a godless eternity you will face unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. He's calling men and women today. Can I ask you why you're still resisting him? Can I plead with you today to come on the right course, to come on the narrow way, to turn from your personal sin and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, because he rescues everyone who believes in him from the coming wrath. That's the great difference he makes for those who believe in him. Do you know that difference? And secondly, can I urge you, perhaps at the end of this service, you need to just bow quietly in prayer and thank God that he's called you. But just confess that these things of character have not been your primary concern in life. And just come to God and to ask him to forgive you that has been the case in your life, and to seek him for the forgiveness which he will give. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and in a sense, to start again. To start again, really walking worthy of your great calling in Christ. Is that what is needed of me or of you here this morning? A time of reflection to say, Lord, I'm sorry for the way that I've walked. I'm sorry, O God, that I haven't given attention to the main business of Christ-likeness and character. Lord, I repent. Please forgive me. From this day on, will you help me truly to walk worthy of this great calling?